will turn together, please, to the relevant chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As I familiarize ourselves with the passage, let's read it all together, beginning at verse 1. And then we'll have a word of prayer. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power in her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man, in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, there's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own truth to our hearts. And we'll bow in prayer for a moment. Let's just seek the face of the Lord together. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for thy presence to be our portion as we now come before thee and wait in thy courts. We assemble here in that marvelous and all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the church, the one who is sovereign in all things, in all the universe, and head over all things to his people. Lord, we thank thee that we're privileged to meet here this morning to study the Word of God. And we come together with that consciousness of our great need of the help of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, therefore, that thou wilt grant the Spirit to us. Lord, may he fall upon us and enable us to both bring the Word and receive the Word. Lord, come and bless us, come and breathe on us from heaven. Grant us thy presence and thy touch in this time that we spend together as we consider this subject. Lord, may we know the understanding and the mind of God. May we know the help of the Spirit of God in expounding the Scriptures. Breathe on us now, we pray, and bless us. For this we ask in Christ's name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen and amen. Now, as I have announced, and as you are all aware, I want to bring a study on this passage, from this passage dealing with the subject of the head covering. What I want to do today is give you an overview of the entire passage. There are different ways of approaching this subject and approaching this passage. It is a controversial subject because there are those, as you're well aware, who would not agree with our own position in regard to this matter, in that we do believe that the head covering, as far as the woman is concerned, is taught here. And since it's a controversial subject, we therefore could come to the passage and begin right away to start to answer arguments and objections to the practice of the head covering. Now, I will deal with objections eventually. There are various objections, so-called, that are raised against the lady wearing a head covering, and they certainly are worthy of our attention, that we might be able to answer them and show why, in the light of this passage, they do not hold any water as far as being a means of overthrowing the passage and its teaching is concerned. So we'll deal with those objections eventually. What I want to do this morning, by the Lord's help and time permitting, is to go through the whole passage and give you an overview of it. And then we will go into it in some more detail in the next few weeks. I don't know exactly how long the study will last. It all depends on how the Lord leads and what we have to deal with, and my gauging of the situation. If you're all convinced, or whatever term you want to use, then that all will factor in how long we'll spend dealing with this. Now, just to say a word about verse 2. By the way, verse 1, in a sense, really belongs to the previous chapter. That's not to say anything against the Scriptures. It's simply to point out that whenever the gentleman who divided up the Word of God into chapters and verses did so, in some places he didn't do a good job. Remember that the original Scriptures didn't have chapters and verses. And you'll find divisions sometimes that are just not accurate. And therefore, verse 1 really belongs to chapter 10. Now, verse 2 begins this passage. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But, so you'll notice in verse 2 that he is setting out to show these people in Corinth that in some areas he has to praise them, he has to commend them for their obedience to the things of God. And we'll come and look at that verse in another study, that is verse 2, and look at the word ordinances and what that means. But that's the introduction, really, to what he goes on to say, because when you come to verse 3, you'll notice that there's a great contrast. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. So he's entering into a realm here where he can't praise them, where they're actually not attending to something or obeying an ordinance that they should be obeying. That's very obvious. So he's setting out to deal with a problem. And of course, in the book of Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with many problems. That's really the nature of the book. One problem after another has to be confronted and addressed by the apostle. And here's another one. This question of the head covering in the place of worship. So we need to understand immediately what is going on here. And it's very clear that he's setting out to address a subject, to address a problem that had arisen in the church at Corinth. So verse 3 presents to us actually the principle upon which Paul goes on to present the teaching that he does present in the following verses, right down to verse 16. And he says in verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now notice here that in this verse, he refers to the submission of Jesus Christ. In the last few weeks, we were talking about the place of the woman in the church in regard to church government. And I was stressing, as the Scripture stresses, that the woman's role is a submissive role. And that's not only in the home, but in the church of Jesus Christ as well. And really, that's what pervades the whole passage here, dealing with the head covering. It is part of the woman's submissive role. It's an aspect of it. And in verse 3, Paul is setting out to really encourage these women. We should understand that that's what this third verse is doing. He says, I want you to know that there's this order. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, Paul could have left that out from a human perspective. He could simply have said, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is the man. Now, therefore, you women. He didn't do that. He puts this in. The head of Christ is God. Now, why does he do that? Because he's talking here about Christ being in submission. We've got to understand that that's the principle upon which he then proceeds to address the subject of submission, even with regard to the head covering. Now, what is his purpose, therefore, for referring to the mediatorial submission of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's very clear. It is to show that the submission that he is going to present as regards the woman's place, and that she's to wear a head covering as a sign of her submission, and that is wear a head covering in worship, he is seeking to base that upon the fact that Christ willingly is in submission to the Father with regard to his role, with regard to his function as the mediator between God and men, not with regard to essence. Now, let me explain what I mean as regards the difference between a function or the essence of something. If you talk about the essence or the nature of something, you're referring to something entirely different from a function or a role. If we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul does here, Christ is equal with God in essence, or in nature, or in being. He is God. He's equal with God. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save his people and be the mediator between God and man, he took on a submissive role. A submissive role. His essence didn't change. In other words, he remained God. He is, of course, the God-man, as he comes into the world to save sinners, because he took our human nature. But the role or the place that the Lord played in his whole work of redemption was in submission to the Father. And we've got to understand that that's what Paul means when he says the head of Christ is God. Paul is not saying, as some heretics have tried to use these words, that the Lord Jesus Christ is inferior to the Father, or that he is not equal with the Father. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that with regard to the Lord's role or function as the mediator or the Savior, he took on a submissive position. Now, when both men and women understand that, in the light of what Paul goes on to teach, it becomes exceedingly easy for a woman to wear a head covering. It becomes exceedingly easy for a man to take up his proper place and not wear a head covering. Because as I said, I think I said, perhaps in referring to this passage, that it teaches both. It teaches that men should not be covered in worship. It teaches that women should be covered in worship. Both are taught. Now, in our context, in modern day matters and in the Church of Jesus Christ, visibly speaking, the focus is always on the lady, because that's where the problem arises. You don't find many men, or maybe even any men, coming into a church service, even in liberal churches, with a hat on their head or their baseball cap. You might find it in some places, but anyhow, it's not really a problem. But the problem is that women go to worship the Lord without a covering. So that's why, when you come to this passage, most people immediately launch into the lady and deal with that situation and forget about the fact that Paul says a man is not to be covered. So he is dealing here with a matter of function and position and role. And that's why he refers to Christ being in submission to the Father, to encourage ladies especially, for that's where the focus really is in our modern context, to encourage sisters in the Lord that it's not a demeaning thing to wear a head covering. It does not mean that she's inferior to the man as regards essence or being. It simply means that she is glorifying Christ, who willingly submitted himself, put himself in subordination to the Father in order to save sinners. And if Christ were willing to do that, and he was, then any woman who loves the Lord will be willing to take her submissive role and wear her head covering when she comes to worship Christ. And if a woman understands it that way, it will become exceedingly clear to her, and indeed she will understand, I am wearing this hat or head covering, whatever you want to call it, for the glory of Jesus Christ, and as a reflection of the fact that I understand that he was willing to submit himself to the Father's authority, I am willing to submit myself to the Lord's authority in his church as it's delegated to men who are rulers of the congregation. That is basically what Paul is doing in verse 3. And on that basis, he goes on then
to deal with the subject and the question of the head covering. So please understand that verse 3 is really the most important verse, I would say, in the whole passage. If we can understand verse 3, then we will understand the rest of the passage. It will become very clear. It will become a delight, in fact, to obey what is laid down in the rest of the passage. So the principle of verse 3 is the basis for Paul's teaching on the physical covering in verses 4 to 7. Now, since men are to lead and women are to be in submission, there must be a distinguishing of that difference with regard to function. Now, remember this is function and role we're talking about in the church setting and the worship service. The function of men is to lead. The function of the woman is to follow. That's the whole point. So, since that is true, and that's laid down in Scripture in so many places, since that is true, there should be a distinguishing mark in the worship service that will indicate that the woman recognizes her place, that the man recognizes his place. And that distinguishing mark is that they, as both male and female worship together in the worship service, and are indeed to participate in prayer and in worship of God, as verse 5 teaches, and we'll look at that verse in more detail another time, as they worship God, as they meet together in that realm of public worship where the male and the female come together, there is to be a distinguishing sign. And according to this passage, there's to be a physical sign on the head, as far as the woman is concerned. As far as the man is concerned, that distinguishing physical sign is not to be there, because it belongs to the woman, not to him, to have the head covered. And that is the physical distinguishing sign that Paul is setting out to deal with in this passage. And that is the great point here. In the worship service, to identify the roles, the respective roles of men and women in worshiping God, the woman is to be covered, just have a physical covering on her head. The man is not to be covered, as the verse 4 actually indicates. So there is to be this distinguishing mark. It's a physical mark, according to the passage. And it is God's ordained way of the male and the female being distinguished from one another with regard to their function and their place in the worship service. So, do you understand what we're saying here? Paul is saying there's a submissive role for the woman, there's a submissive role for the man. The head of the man is the Lord Jesus, and he is to reflect that by not covering his head. The woman is the head of, or the man is the head of the woman, and she's to reflect that position by covering her head. And this distinguishing mark is this physical sign that's placed upon the head. Now that becomes clear when you read verses 4 to 7 very, very carefully. These verses teach that a man is not to have a physical covering in the place of worship, but the woman is to have a physical covering. That's what verses 4 to 7 are teaching. Very concisely, that's what they're teaching. And that the physical head is in view is made clear in verse 4. Let's read verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, the words there, having his head covered, literally read in the original Greek, something on his head downward. That's what it means. Something on his head downward. So read it that way. Every man praying or prophesying, taking part in public worship, having something on his head downward, dishonoreth his head. Now, remember that when Paul wrote this, what women wore were veils. Let's understand that. That was the biblical covering, a veil. We don't get perturbed about that. All we're interested in is that the woman has a covering. In those days, hats weren't invented, maybe. It doesn't really matter. But there was something on the woman's head. And it was something on her head downward, which means it was hanging down. And it's saying here a man is not to have that. He's not to have something on his head downward. So there's something physical about that. I say that because there are those who will try to spiritualize all this and say it's just talking about spiritual roles and spiritual headship. That is certainly here. But that's not all that Paul is talking about. He's talking about something physical, and he says in verse 4, a man is not to have something on his head downward. And therefore, he is referring to a physical covering. The language admits of no other meaning. The force of the original language of these words, something on his head downward, does not allow any other interpretation but that of a physical covering. And therefore, the clear reference in verse 4 to the physical covering not being on the man sets the tone for what he goes on to say then in verses 5, 6, and 7 about the woman, where he is saying essentially that she is to be covered, as is clear even when you read here in our English version, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, and so on. So he's talking about the woman's head being uncovered, and in verse 4, as it is, it's talking about a physical covering. Then in keeping with verse 4, so must verse 5. The woman is to have a physical covering on her head. So I think it's clear to anybody, even from, as I say, reading our English text here in the King James Bible, it's clear to anybody that this is talking about a physical thing. And the man is not to have it, the woman is to have it. So that's what I'm saying with those verses right now. I'm giving you an overview today. Now then you come to the rest of the passage, from verse 8 onwards. What is Paul doing from verse 8 through to verse 16, essentially? Well, in the remainder of this passage, he is presenting two main supportive arguments for his basic point. And in each supportive argument, he refers to the principle of the head covering to be worn by the woman, not to be worn by the man. So that's our understanding of this passage. Verse 3 is the introduction. It sets up the whole scene. Verses 4 to 7, they present the argument. Then verses 8 to 13, or to 16, they present supporting arguments. And there are two of them. Let me look at them with you quickly. Those two supporting arguments. Verses 8 to 12, the supporting argument there is from creation. Now you know that these are supporting arguments, because look at how verse 8 begins. For, in fact, even verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, and for as much as the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. What's he talking about here? He's talking about creation. He's taken us back to the beginning. Why? Because he's using a supporting argument. He's saying that with regard to submission, in the Church of Jesus Christ, that submissive role, function of the woman in the worship service is to be demonstrated by her wearing a head covering. The man is not to wear that head covering. Why? Well, here's the argument. At creation, God made the man first. The woman is of the man, not the man of the woman. So he brings in creation as an argument or a reason, a supporting reason as to why this is to be recognized and to be followed out in the worship services of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you go right down these verses, beginning at verse 7 through to verse 12, the whole point here is creation. And then when you come to verse 10, notice that he gets back to the covering again. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. In many ways that's a verse that troubles a lot of people, although I can never understand really why it would be a problem. I think it's because of how it puts it. For this cause ought the woman to have power. The word power means authority, basically. She's to have authority on her head. Well, what does that mean? Well, in keeping with the whole passage and the whole argument, in worship, a woman is to have a sign on her head that she's under authority. That's what it means. That's simply what it's saying. Now that can be the only understanding of that verse in the light of what Paul has just said. He has just said, at creation, man was made to lead. Woman was made to follow. She was made to be in submission. Therefore, a woman is to have a sign that she's under authority. She's to have that sign on her head As it says here, because of the angels. Now there's the term that throws a lot of people off. Well, what does that mean, because of the angels? Well, I'll get back to these things. But let me just tell you what I believe that is saying. The angels of God are present when we worship the Lord. The angels of God are sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. The angels of God, according to Ephesians 3:10 and 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, long and love to look into the things pertaining to our salvation. And it's undoubtedly true, men and women, though they're unseen by us, when we gather for worship, the angels of God are there watching on. That's the meaning of that verse. And therefore, Paul is saying in verse 10, that when we gather for worship, we're not only in the presence of God, but we're in the presence of supernatural beings like the angels, who themselves veil their faces in the very presence of God. And for that reason, the woman ought to veil her head, or cover her head, because of the angels. That's what he's saying. Now we'll get back to that. But what I said to you there has cleared it all up. I don't know, but that's what the verse means. It's very, very simple. The angels are present. The angels veil their faces before God. Therefore, for that reason, a woman should veil her head, because she's in the presence of the Lord, and she's in the presence of the angels, who themselves are subordinate to God and to Christ, and veil themselves, as it were, according to Isaiah 6, to indicate their submissive position. So, get the point here. Verses 6, 7 through to 12, there's one supportive argument why a woman should be veiled, or a man should not be veiled, because of the order of creation. Then you come to verse 13 to verse 15. Here's Paul's second supportive argument. Now look at verse 13. Judge in yourselves, is it comely, is it right, that a woman pray unto God uncovered? He's asking a question. Again, he's talking about the covering now. So he's going to bring in another argument. Because you see, the point is, in Corinth, women were not covering their heads. And obviously men were covering their heads. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have said these things. This was part of the chaos in that church. So when he asks the question in verse 13, it's a rhetorical question. The question is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And of course it's not. It's not comely. It's not right. But the problem is there were women in Corinth who were meeting for worship with uncovered heads. So he brings up the subject again, and then he goes on to say, to give another argument, from nature this time, that is, how men and women are made, doth not even nature itself teach you? Look at that statement. Nature teaches us. Now, it's not talking about nature in general. It's talking about nature with regard to how God has made the male and the female. And as Paul addresses that subject, notice what he does. He refers to the hair. And he's saying, let me just put it to you in my own words. He's saying in these verses that with regard to how God has made male and female, man and woman, he has put a distinction between male and female, even with regard to appearance. Now get that into your mind. He's talking here about appearance. This is a sacred thing. There is a distinction between the sexes, between male and female, made by God. That is why any blurring of that distinction is an abomination to God. That is why the Bible says sodomy is an abomination. Lesbianism is an abomination. That's why God says in Deuteronomy, a woman is not to wear a man's apparel. It is an abomination to God. And the whole idea lying behind that is the confusion that the devil wants to bring in between male and female, blurring the distinction. And you know fine well, that's going on all around us today. The great desire is to destroy the distinction. And Paul says here, we're to keep that distinction because it's made by God. It's built in. How we're made in the physical appearance of a woman or the physical appearance of a man, there's a great distinction. And the item that Paul focuses on is the hair, because it is a natural distinction that a woman's hair is different from a man's hair. And we're not trying to be funny here or facetious. It is true. A woman's hair is different from a man's hair. And that's what Paul is saying here. And he's saying thereby that the Lord actually has built in a natural distinction in the woman. And in everyday life, he has given the woman a natural veil. Her hair is given her for a covering in everyday life. And because God has given her a covering in everyday life, that teaches her, that supports the argument that in the worship service she should be covered. Because in everyday life, in the natural realm, God has given her a covering. And that supports the argument that in the worship service she should be covered. And of course, we'll get back to that in more to if I have time, that is not the hair. See, that's where everybody misses the whole point. What they say, the hair is the covering. Don't need a hat. And what they're doing is they're taking the supportive argument and they're making it the main argument. Then he brings in the two supporting arguments. This is true because in creation, God laid down an order. This is true because in how God made male and female, there's a distinction. And that distinction teaches us that the woman should be covered in the worship service and the man should not be covered in the worship service. That's simply what Paul is saying in verses 13 through to 15. Now, I could really get down into this, and the time is running out here. I want to comment on verse 15 a little more, because that's the verse that people go to right away. I'm going to leave that right now. I have some notes on it there. You can read those, but I'll get back to verse 15. What I want to say right now is what I've just stated there. The hair is not the covering. Now, how can we prove that? Because that's what most opponents to the head covering will say. The hair is the covering. So simple. Don't say, can't see how you Free Presbyterians or whoever else it might be who wear the covering miss this. The hair is obviously the covering. Well, let's look at that. Number one, to make the hair the covering is bad exegesis of Scripture. Why? Because where it talks about the hair in these verses 13 to 15, I just told you that's a supporting argument. That's not the main argument. So if you make the hair the covering, what do? You turn the passage right round. And you make the thing about the hair, or what they think it's saying, to be the main argument, and then the main argument of Paul to be dictated by that which is really a supporting argument. You just don't do that in expounding the Scripture. There's an order here. Paul says, here it is, and here's why it is. And you don't take why it is and make that the basis for what you're saying. You're simply supporting what you have said. So it's bad exegesis. But then, secondly, to make the hair the covering makes Paul's basic argument absurd. You go to verse 6. And if the hair is the covering for the woman, you must also read that into where it talks to the man. See the point? If the hair is the covering, then you must read that in verse 6. Let's read it that way. No, verse 4, I mean. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, it's verse 7 I wanted. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. If the covering you see in this passage is the hair, and therefore you must bring hair into verse 7, read it that way. A man indeed ought not to have hair on his head. See the point? Has that not become absurd? There are only a few men here today who are right with God. And some of you are getting there. If the hair is the covering, and a man is not to be covered, see how ridiculous that becomes? Then read it in verse 6, where it talks to the woman. For if the woman, remember that they say the hair is the covering. Let's read it that way. If the woman have not hair, let her also be shorn. Now, how could you shear a woman if she didn't have any hair? See how foolish that is? Absolutely ridiculous. So what I'm saying is, when you take these this so-called argument that the hair is the covering, and you take it back to the main premise that Paul is laying down, that a man ought not to have a covering, and the woman is to have a covering, and put in the hair there, to put it plainly, you end up in a most ridiculous situation. It's clear to anybody who has any common sense, never mind an understanding of Greek or anything else, that it just can't be that way. It does not make any sense at all. But then you see, others will focus on the fact, as they say, that the hair is a covering by really concentrating on the term long hair. And they say, there you are, that's what it's all about. A man's not to have long hair in the place of worship. A woman is to have long hair. Now, she has long hair, then she's covered. They say that's what it's all about. That's going a little step farther. Well, let's look at that. What is the term long hair? As it says there in verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair is a shame unto him, if a woman of long hair is a glory to her? Well, in the original language, the word, or the two words here, long hair, it's all one word in the original Greek. Furthermore, it comes from a root verb that means to order. To order. It has to do with arrangement and order. What does this term long hair really mean? It's referring, my friend, to the fact that the Lord has given the woman by nature a hairstyle or a kind of hair that can be arranged so that she looks like a woman. That's what it's saying. It has to do with arrangement and order and femininity. Now, that may involve long hair. But let me tell you something. There are some women, long as regards length, there are some women who can't have long hair as regards length. For example, in the United States of America, I had quite a few people in the congregation, black ladies. And I'm not being derogatory here. A black lady just cannot have long hair. Her hairstyle doesn't lend itself to it. It's impossible. And that's not a derogatory statement. That's just a statement of fact. So, when we look at this term long hair, and understand, that's the point, the original word means order, an arrangement. And Paul is saying here regarding the man, he's not to arrange his hair where he looks like a woman. Now I believe certainly that means a man should not have hair hanging down over his shoulders. But then at the end of the day, it all depends how long the woman's hair is. You want to look at that matter of length. You go back in church history, you will find some great men of God had their hair hanging down here. But their wives had their hair down here. See? So there was a distinction. And all Paul's saying is that, and you see, we can't argue about that. We can't say if a woman's got her hair, well, I don't believe in, by the way, and I must say, I don't believe in this hairstyle of a woman today where it's cut up so short she looks like a man. I don't think that's right, but that's beside the point at the minute. All I'm saying is a woman's hair is different from a man's, but Paul's saying it lends itself to being fixed and arranged and ordered so that she has a feminine appearance. And Paul is saying that a man is not to have an effeminate appearance. God has made a distinction, and that is not to be blurred. And that's the meaning of the long hair. That's the idea in the long hair. Nature has put this distinction, and the distinction is the difference between male and female, even with regard to hair type and hair arrangement and all the rest of it. And therefore he's talking here about the shame and the disorder of a man having a hairstyle that makes him look like a woman. And therefore by creation and by nature, a woman has a hairstyle for everyday life that distinguishes her from the man, and the man from the woman. He has a hairstyle that distinguishes him from the woman, and that's to be kept. And what Paul is saying, therefore, is that in the place of worship, a man should not adopt the practice of actually covering his head It doesn't say covering his hair, but covering his head, as a woman does. Now, as a woman is to do, the man's not to adopt that practice, because it is a distortion of the distinction that God has made between male and female. So the teaching here of verses 13 to 15 is simply that nature tells a woman, by giving her a natural covering, that she should be covered in worship. And it also tells a man, by the natural instinctive shame that accompanies having a feminine hairstyle, that he's not to worship the Lord by having his head covered. That's the whole point. The teaching of these verses is a separate teaching as a supportive argument. The emphasis on the long hair is really an emphasis on, again, on the idea of the distinction between male and female. And therefore it can't be imported back in to the basic premise and made the main explanation of things. Can't be done. Because Paul is simply showing that in nature, by nature, there is a distinction. There's femininity, there's masculinity. And in worship, a man is to reflect his masculinity by not being covered. Just as in everyday life, he reflects his masculinity by not having a feminine hairstyle. In worship, a woman is to reflect her femininity, her place of submission to the male or the man, and ultimately to the Lord, by having a covering. In addition to her hair is given her that natural covering, and that teaches her that she's to have that physical covering in the place of worship, in keeping with what the Lord has done in actually making her and in adorning her. Now that's an overview of the passage. I trust that it is clear to you. Our time has gone completely. And what I would appreciate, actually, and I'm really asking for this, is your questions. Because sometimes it's better to get your questions and deal with them as we go along, rather than wait to the very end and then have to rehash a lot of stuff. Let's get the questions if you have them. As I say, I want to deal with objections and questions, but we'll do that. I will do that, but it may be helpful if you come forward with your questions at some appropriate time. So let's bow before the Lord and we will close with prayer. Remember, this is just an overview today. We need to get into it now in more detail. So I'd encourage you to come back and join with us as we look at this subject. Father, we pray this morning that Thou wilt help us in our study of this passage. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt use Thy word to bring light and understanding and encouragement to Thy people. Lord, may we all seek to glorify Thee and honor our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name and for His sake.